It was C.S. Lewis who came up with the famous trilemma that Jesus is either Lord or liar or lunatic. Well, what about just plain legend? My guest has a new take on the C.S. Lewis trilemma.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I have really been looking forward to today. We're going to have a great guest on who's going to share some eye-opening things with you and I think will really help your overall perspective in speaking the truth to this society. Whole lot coming your way today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. I don't plan on taking calls right at the beginning. However, my guest has edited a book answering the new atheists, and we may get time to talk about that today. If you are a skeptic, if you question the Christian faith, if you used to be a believer but now question the Bible, if you consider yourself an atheist or agnostic or involved in ministry to atheists and agnostics, then we may take some calls. The number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I know I've got a ton of listeners in the greater D.C. area listening on WAVA FM, WAVA FM, and AM as well. I'd love to talk to you about this, but I'm not taking calls. So, Dwight, even if you get 100 calls, I'm not taking calls on this. But I posted this on Facebook. How do you feel about the patent office canceling the Redskins trademark? So you can weigh in with your comments, if you like, on the Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown Facebook page. All right. One quick note. I have been very much involved in focus on the Middle East for years. When the terrorist attacks of 9/11 happened, I agonized over them, but I was not surprised by them based on what I had read and understood about radical Islam for years before that. Nonetheless, I gave out a wrong stat that I've used several times with regard to Iraq and Iran. I realize how I made the mental error, but I so appreciate a guest didn't leave his name on the Line of Fire radio website. I've mentioned how Shiite Muslims are perhaps 10 or 15% of the world Islamic population, the rest being the vast majority of the rest being Sunni. That's accurate. I've mentioned how the overwhelming majority of Muslims in Iran are Shiite. That's true. It could be as high as 90%. But I wrongly said that the overwhelming majority of Muslims in Iraq are Sunni. It's actually about 2-to-1 Shiite to Sunni. And I realize why I made that error. Nonetheless, it's an error that I made, and I so appreciate a guest making this comment. Here's what he wrote, Dr. Brown. You were flat wrong stating that Sunni is the majority in Iraq. In fact, Shia is the majority by about 2-to-1. Much of the problem in Iraq was that Saddam and his mostly Sunni Ba'ath party was oppressing the majority Shia population. Democracy has brought more power for the Shia as a result of sheer numbers, and thus resentment from the minority Sunnis leading to the rise in the militant terror group ISIS. Having served, let me state unequivocally that the Iraqis are not worth American blood and treasure. They never won an American intervention. We're not grateful for a sacrifice, and we're ready for us to leave. If America wants to provide asylum for the minority Christians, fine, but not one more American life, dollar, or bullet should be wasted in this conflict. Well, I immediately posted a note of appreciation and correction, and he then replied, Dr. Brown, thanks for the response and apologies for the sharpness of my comment. The Iraqi people are still a sore topic years later. I lost 4 friends from my platoon during the surge. Sadly, I now think they died for nothing. Having witnessed the ineptitude of the Iraqi army firsthand, nothing taking place today surprises me. Bush and Sharansky were wrong. All people do not wish to live in a democracy and at peace with their neighbor. I blame their religion, political ideology, Islam. Then he adds this, thanks for your podcast, Dr. Brown. I can't begin to describe how it has helped me grow in my faith. I thought, friends, that was worth sharing. We'll be back with Tom Gilson.
for fire, we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, years ago, C.S. Lewis posed his famous trilemma, and it was this. Jesus is either liar, lunatic, or Lord. For him to make the claims that he made, he was either lying, or he was out of his mind, or he was actually the Lord. Well, when you look at that at first glance, you think, okay, there's an obvious option he missed. Legend. What if he didn't really say those things? What if someone put those things in his mouth? What if we haven't considered a fourth plank that would completely remove the trilemma and undo it? My guest Tom Gilson has addressed this issue in an excellent article in Touchstone, which is a journal of mere Christianity. I put a link to it on my Facebook page on AskDrBrown.org, on Facebook, AskDrBrown on Facebook. Tom is the National Field Director for Ratio Christi, which is the nationwide Student Apologetics Alliance. He's the author of over 140 published articles, plus the Thinking Christian blog. That's thinkingchristian.net. If you're a thinking Christian, or to interact with other thinking Christians, or you're a thinking person and not a Christian, a great place to go, thinkingchristian.net. He's the lead editor of True Reason, Confronting the Irrationality of the New Atheism. We'll talk about that a little later in the broadcast. Hey, Tom, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello. Yeah. Thanks for having me on. It's a privilege to be here, Michael.
You bet. I'm glad to have you. Hey, before we get into this article, and then we talk about atheism, some other things I want to bounce off of you. Ratio Christi, why have yet another campus ministry? You have InterVarsity and Campus Crusade and others. Why yet another ministry on the campuses?
That's a great question, and thanks. We are a ministry that's focused on one thing in particular, and in that we want to be a resource to all the other ministries. We have a specific focus on Christian apologetics, and in a sense, with relation to the other ministries, what we hope to be is that kind of technical resource that you might even think of it as being, where we can help other campus ministers with specialized kinds of hard questions that come up. But that's not our. That's not the only thing we're doing. Of course, we do have chapters on well over 100 campuses that are in full swing, and another 40 or several dozen, I'll say, that are in the process of being developed. And in those, what we're trying to do is develop ambassadors for Christ who are well equipped to face and to handle the tough questions that are really arising and are really strong in our culture. So we focus on developing people who know how to share their faith and can be winsome, effective ambassadors for Christ, but who are really equipped in handling and dealing with hard questions.
Now, Tom, how old are you now?
How old am I? Yeah. Oh, do the math. 57.
57, all right. I'm 59, so we grew up at similar times. You say that the atmosphere on campuses is different today, or that young people are asking different questions, or it's more hostility? How would you compare things then and now?
Yes, it's markedly different. The polls show that the majority of professors, especially on the more elite college campuses, have cool or even cold feelings toward evangelical Christianity. We're getting court rulings, just another one recently at Chico State University, that say that Christian organizations can't limit or can't define their leadership as being necessarily Christians, that they have to include people who don't agree with it. There's the moral atmosphere and the, as you're well aware of, the attitudes towards homosexuality and GLBT people. Have Christians more or less left out in kind of a an immoral zone in the opinion of other people? So it's changed a whole lot.
And just quickly, because I do want to focus on your article, what do you trace the hostility back to? You know, in my days in college, I was in college from 73 to 77, there was a lot of cultural upheaval. We had just been through the 60s. Everybody was asking questions, searching, seeking. But I don't, and there are, of course, professors from day one I had that were skeptical about scripture in an ancient history course, or, you know, Hebrew teacher that was an atheist, lost his family in the Holocaust and was hostile. But there, I did not find a systemic hostility to the faith. It seems to be the case now. Do you have any reasons why you think that's so, especially among young people and college professors today?
If I gave a quick answer, it would be incomplete and wrong, and yet, if I had to point at one thing in particular, two things in particular. One is I would say that the church has been weak on the importance and the reality of truth, and of learning it and living it out in our environment. And the second thing I would attribute it to is the generation in which we went to college grew up, and the product of the 60s has included the philosophers and the professors, rather, of the 2000s, and so they took over the academy, and that's the effect we're seeing of it.
Got it.
That's not a whole answer, but that's my opinion.
Okay. Yeah, you know, when I had Greg Kokel on with me, he also felt that there was a shift after 9/11, where Christians who believed in the scriptures and held to the authority of scripture were now viewed in the same way as Islamic fundamentalists, that there was hostility towards, fundamentalist religion, and we'd be included in that. I think that's part of the dynamic, but of course, Greg would agree, as you would, that there are a lot of things going on at once, and for sure, the church has not been really equipped for it. Even the onslaught on social media, people not knowing how to respond to some of the most basic attacks on the faith, makes us realize, okay, we've got to step up our act. Explain
right.
First, before you get into your article and mm-hmm. this very important contribution you are making to apologetics, explain for us the logic behind C.S. Lewis's trilemma.
Okay. Lewis pointed out, and he was writing to people who were not so much, let me back this around again and say it from another direction. Lewis was speaking to people whose assessment of Jesus Christ was that he was a good or great moral teacher. And he said essentially that was impossible unless Jesus was also God, because Jesus claimed to be God, and great moral teachers don't claim to be God. They just don't, unless it's true. Now, if it was false, if he claimed to be God and he wasn't God, then he either knew that it wasn't true, in which case he was lying, or he didn't know it wasn't true, in which case he was a lunatic. So, for those who take the Gospels as being somewhat reliable information about Jesus, they thought that they could put him into a diminished kind of a box as being a great moral teacher, and Lewis said that he did not intend to allow that to be an option.
All right, so what you've done in your article is to start with C.S. Lewis's trilemma, and again, mm-hmm. there have been people that have made all kinds of claims about themselves, and teachers today that will tell you they're God. Sometimes I even hear from them. They'll write to me. We had a fellow who mm-hmm. claimed to be God and was calling the office and wanted to meet with me, first claimed that he knew me from way back, and then wanted to meet with me, and someone in my office was speaking with him. And, of course, we said thanks, but no thanks. And then he gave it away that he wasn't actually God because he was asking for my office address. And I told my friend, speaking to him on the phone, hey, you should have caught him right there and said, if you're really God, you don't need the address. But there was this unique
right.
aspect of being a great moral teacher and making that claim. Mm-hmm. So that would be singular with Jesus, correct?
It would. But he had a greatness, a moral greatness that that really astonishingly rises above every other person in history and in imagination. There are people who would say that Jesus' moral teaching was rather average, or maybe even weak, because he didn't stand up against slavery, or he didn't rise up in favor of women's equality or something like that. But there is one aspect of Jesus as an ethical character that rises above all others.
All right, we're going to come back and discuss this with Tom Gilson, National Field Director for Ratio Christi. And for those able to listen in our second half hour, we'll talk about reissuing a new edition of a book, Tackling the Objections of New Atheists.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Tom Gilson, has a graduate degree in industrial and organizational psychology. He worked for several years with Campus Crusade for Christ, served a Breakpoint Worldview Ministry founded by Charles Colson as a strategist and writer for a few years, and since 2013, has served with Ratio Christi, a campus ministry, as National Field Director. For his blog, go to thinkingchristian.net. All right, Tom, let's address this issue then of legend. Well, maybe there's a fourth option, that Jesus was not a liar. He wasn't crazy. He wasn't a lunatic. He wasn't actually Lord. He's just a legend. How do you approach that? And in your article on this, you ask some fascinating questions to draw people out and show them the uniqueness of Jesus. So open this up for us, Tom.
Okay. Yeah, I was saying before the break that there's a uniqueness to Jesus' moral excellence that stands above everybody else. And what I mean by that in particular is that this is something that nobody can deny. And here's how I ask these questions in the article and how I do it when I speak on this topic. The first question is, who are the most powerful people that you can think of in all of the history of literature, of reality, history, imagination, apart from the Bible? So who are the most powerful characters you can think of in history, film, comic books, whatever? And people will say, typically, and they'll answer Genghis Khan or Superman or Bill Gates, people who could do what they wanted with whatever they wanted, or Thor, Zeus. And then the second question I would ask would be, who are the most other-oriented, self-sacrificial people in the same scope, all of literary and actual history? And people will answer, perhaps Mom, that's one I really like, or Mother Teresa, or Prince Mishkin from The Idiot, Dostoevsky. But the question that pulls it all together is, do you find the same people appearing on both of those lists? Is there anyone in all of history or imagination who was both extremely powerful and extremely other-oriented? Extremely self-giving. You know, Lord Acton said that power tends to corrupt, and power corrupts absolutely. And usually when you find great power, you don't find great goodness. But when I ask the next question, say, let's just consider those same questions and open up to the Bible. Can you think of someone who was really powerful and really other-oriented? And the question, and the answer just pops out automatically. It's Jesus Christ. He is miles and miles and miles higher, greater, more astonishing than any other character in all of literary history, all of imagination, all of real history. He came for the purpose of giving himself. Some other people in history gave sacrifice, but he had a choice. He didn't even have to come and to the earth. He was portrayed in the Gospels as immensely powerful. The miracles he did, the fact that he was portrayed in the Gospel of John as the creator of all. Superman could fly through space. Jesus created space. There's a big difference there. So what we have here is the only person in all of literary history who shines as bright as that. And the difference between him and other characters is absolutely immense.
Now, you address, Tom, in your article, some of the Bart Ehrman critique, and Bart is
right.
A New Testament scholar, respected textual scholar, would be speaking for other skeptics and critics who want to dismiss all of this, and it's like the playing telephone, and you just pass the story on, and it keeps getting exaggerated
right.
and further removed from the original source and truth. How would you respond to that, and how do you respond in your article?
Sure. Yeah, the what I just shared is actually, as far as I'm concerned, worthy of a sermon, and you could stop and say, let's worship Jesus because he is awesome. He's more awesome than I realized. But then you look at what the legend theorists say about Jesus and how his story arose, and Bart Ehrman is the one who speaks most popularly for all of them, and he does say things like, it's a game of telephone, and in his writing on this, he even says it's a game of telephone that's spread from country to country, language to language, across and around the Mediterranean basin. And boy, errors just creep in when you do that. Other writers, and also Bart Ehrman himself, would say that the legend of Jesus arose from a community of faith that was trying to recover its identity after their Messiah died. So we've got a game of telephone being played by a beleaguered and troubled community that's making something up, but it's not really a community because it's all over the Mediterranean. And by the way, they say community of faith. What they mean by that is a community of cognitive dysfunction, because that's what faith is. So here's the answer. If you're going to take the legend theorists seriously, the most ethically perfect character in all of literary history by far was developed by an error-ridden process of telephone game being played by a non-community of cognitive dysfunction. I'm thinking that's pretty good work.
Uh-huh. So the whole thing kind of contradicts itself. Just on its the very theory, in a sense, undoes itself. It would almost be like this massive campaign to stop human trafficking that's sponsored by human traffickers and sex addicts. Self-contradictory across the board. A great campaign for ethics, honesty, and purity put forth by a bunch of liars. Hey, I'm going to continue talking with Tom Gilson. A friendly reminder, as always, to my listeners in WMCA, WAVA, that you can continue listening right on my website, AskDrBrown.org. Just click on the banner to keep listening on your smartphone, tablet, or PC. And for more information on Tom's ministry, best place to go and to read many of his excellent articles and get in discussion there, thinkingchristian.net. Friends, I'm holding in my hands a copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian? And a week from this Saturday, I'm scheduled to debate Matthew Vines, the author of a book getting a lot of discussion today, God and the Gay Christian. And at the beginning of each chapter of this book, I lay out, here's the argument, here's the answer. All the stuff you deal with, a whole chapter on to judge or not to judge, a whole chapter we're using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual practice. And what about those so-called clobber passages? And did Jesus ever address this? You'll find the book tremendously helpful, but we've put it together in a package. You can get with the book this week a $60 lecture series addressing these issues on 5 DVDs, plus the book, an $80 value with postage for just $40 postage paid. But call today to order 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. My guest, Tom Gilson, his blog, thinkingchristian.net. We've been talking about an important article that he wrote that came out in Touchstone, a Journal of Mere Christianity, the May-June issue. It's a good-length article, so I encourage you to look at it. I've put up a link on my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown. And I just want to finish up a couple of thoughts. We've really scratched the surface on this, but I want to switch topics to atheism in a moment. Tom, you interact with Reza Aslan, who wrote a book called Zealot that became a national bestseller. And it's a book, on the one hand, repeating some old ideas about who Jesus really was, but packaging it in a certain way, or for whatever reason, the book's become a bestseller. But you interact with his book under the heading of Non-Communities of Cognitive Dysfunction that you just mentioned. So let me read the quote from Reza Aslan, then you can respond. The Gospels are not, nor were they ever meant to be, historical documentation of Jesus' life. They are not eyewitness accounts of Jesus' words and deeds recorded by people who knew him. They are testimonies of faith composed by communities of faith and written many years after the events they describe. Many liberal scholars would hold to those views, and that's what's very popular just in, you know, general circles of people who are skeptical about the New Testament. What's the best way to respond to that?
Well, there are multiple ways to respond to it. One of them is to look at the scholarship, and it's out there everywhere. Paul Eddy and Greg Boyd wrote a great book on the legend theory. There are others that take various different versions of legend theory and show that it doesn't really, that these different versions don't stand up to the facts. The thing I like about the approach I took in this Touchstone article is that it doesn't require that much technical knowledge, but it simply says, how likely is it that these communities of faith would come up with a character of the incredible excellence of a Jesus Christ? So that's my preferred answer for those who are not inclined to do the deep study into the historical background. But if you do the deep study, the answers come out the same, too.
Right. Got it. And so let's make this really, really simple. Just take 1 minute, and then we're going to switch topics to atheism. In the simplest terms, someone who's not a theologian, someone, mom busy at home raising her kids, dad running around with two jobs, and their kids come with this objection, say, I can't believe that. I mean, that's just people later on, they wrote this. I know you've answered it, but give it to me in the most dumbed-down version for those that perhaps aren't used to theological language.
Sure. The story of Jesus came from somewhere. It either came from the real life of a real character, a real person who was Jesus Christ, or it came from somebody making it up. And if somebody made it up, they made it up as a falsehood. And in the course of making it up as a falsehood, in order to preserve some kind of faith, as the legend theorists claim, in the course of making it up as a falsehood, they invented the most ethically perfect character in all of history and all of imagination, which is just terribly unlikely.
Got it. And I think everyone can well follow that. We come back. I want to talk about the reissuing, a new edition of an important response to atheism. Is our faith reasonable? Hey, I know what God did in my life. I know what he continues to do. I know his faithfulness. Is our faith reasonable? Do we have reasonable responses to atheists? We'll be right back.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. My guest, Tom Gilson, National Field Director for Rocio Christi, and he's the lead editor for True Reason, Confronting the Irrationality of the New Atheism. Tom, having interacted with you, had meals together, discussed lots of ministry issues, seen you in action, you're anything but a mean-spirited, name-calling person. In fact, I don't believe I've ever seen you rattled by an objection or anything like that. By the way, if you describe yourself as an atheist or a skeptic or agnostic and would like to see if you can rattle Tom, we may take some calls, 866-348-7884. But you use, in the subtitle of this book, the word irrationality, saying that new atheism is irrational. I would assume that you have a rational reason for making this statement.
I certainly hope I do, and I think I do. Where that comes from is the atheists claim to be more or less the party of reason, reason rally, reason and science, Project Reason. But when I've been in debates with them online and in person, and when I've read their materials, what I've found is that they don't practice reason very well. They don't practice it very well, specifically in the sense of reasoned discourse, where you start with evidence or you start with premises and you work from that beginning all the way through to a conclusion. They don't do it well. And so we document that in this book.
All right, and give me the chapters in the book, the subjects that you cover in the True Reason book.
Okay. It starts with that topic, but actually it moves from there through the into a discussion of how Christianity can make a claim to being a reasonable or the reasonable way of looking at reality. So we talk about the irony of atheism, a couple of chapters on Richard Dawkins. One of those is by William Lane Craig. I have one on Sam Harris's unreasonability as the head of Project Reason. David Marshall on John Loftus. We've got The Argument from Reason, Reason in a Christian Context, Reason and Faith Together in History, where Tim McGrew contributed to that along with David Marshall. I'm skipping names, which I have to apologize to the other authors for, because this is a compilation. We have Science and Christianity, The Problem of Evil, Historical Evidences, is Christianity unreasonable in the sense of being involved in genocide or slavery? These are the kinds of questions that we address. So we start with the irrationality of new atheism, and then we speak to the reasonability of Christianity as we move further through the book.
And Tom, from your experience on the campus with these campus ministries, you've been with Campus Crusade, now with Rocio Christi. What are the toughest challenges that these campus ministry directors and Christians on campus are getting hit with? If you had to come up with the top two or three objections, challenges that they're getting hit with, what would those be?
I think that the top ones would be the issue of homosexuality, which we didn't address in this book. The idea that science contradicts Christianity, and then a kind of pragmatism that says it doesn't matter so much if it's true as long as it works. Those would be the top ones that I hear of. But it varies from campus to campus, too. We get different answers different places.
Now, what's interesting, Tom, is you mentioned the homosexuality issue. Of course, you would have had a chapter on that if I was able to write it. Because you wanted to address it, and I kept starting it, wasn't coming out right, and like, I could write a whole book in a few weeks, but just somehow it didn't come out. But for those that wonder why I address these things, or why I wrote A Queer Thing Happened to America, or why I wrote the newest book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? Or why I bring these topics up on the air. It's because they're knocking at our door day and night. It's because, in that sense, we're in a boat and there's water coming in the boat. We have to address that. So it's interesting, and you and I didn't talk about this in advance or set this question up. I didn't know how you were going to respond. It's interesting that you say that's the number one thing that comes up, or certainly in your top three list, the question of homosexuality. So is it simply that, hey, I got friends that are great people, they're gay, they're lesbian, and there's nothing wrong with them having a relationship or marrying, and if your faith is against it, then your faith is wrong. Is it that simple, or is it more nuanced?
Well, again, it depends on the conversation, because one of the things that I find happens with this issue is that Christians get stereotyped, that we're haters, that we're homophobic, and I'm not. And I don't like people grouping me in with some imaginary label like that. And the same thing I would say is that I don't want to stereotype the various responses that we would get. But overall, the sense is that Christianity is wrong and evil because we won't go along with the equality and the civil rights that gays deserve, as they put it. And so it's an evil religion.
Right.
I had a difficult conversation with a student at Ohio State last year where he found out I was a Christian, and he launched into a raised voice immediately. And he kept saying homosexuals, or gays rather, have to have the right for this and the right for that. And I kept trying to answer him, and he said the right for this and so on. And finally I said, look, do Christians have the right to finish a sentence? And he said, no.
That was a great question, though. And that's the answer. Doesn't that sum it all up?
Well, in his case, it did. That's not true for everyone, but it was that time.
Yeah, and the reason I say that sums it up, obviously, not everyone feels that way. And this is a gentleman you're talking to, you probably just consider a straight ally of gays and lesbians. But the issue is simply this, the idea is we are bigots and we belong in the closet. The idea is that there should be no tolerance for the Nazis. There should be no tolerance for the Ku Klux Klan. There should be no tolerance for Westboro Baptist, God hates fags kind of people. And since we are now in that category, there should be no tolerance towards us. So those calling for tolerance fully justify their intolerance. So again, larger question here. I understand that homosexuality is perceived as the new black in many circles. Mm-hmm. I understand how this now gets framed as a matter of, quote, civil rights and love is love, etc. What do you see this as part of a larger spiritual and societal shift? Because it's been so sudden, it's been so dramatic, in that sense, unprecedented in our history. Do you think there is more behind it, or it's just as simple as people perceive it as the new civil rights movement?
Matthew Frank wrote an article in the Witherspoon Institute's website. I forget the name of the exact webpage. But he said that it's astonishing how fast this has happened at the speed of thought, he put it. And he was responding to two professors who were speaking about how natural and normal and obvious gay rights were, knowing that 20 years ago the thought would have never entered their head. But I think that what's going on is the long-term outcome of a sexual revolution that began 50 years ago or so, and it put sex into the category of just you and me, babe. It wasn't about children, because you could avoid having children. It wasn't about marriage, because you didn't have to get married if there weren't children involved. It was free love, and it became just you and me, babe. And when you and me, babe, became the story of sex, there was nothing to prevent it from being you and me, babe, if we're both the same sex. sex was meant to be within the confines of marriage so that it could overflow in love into the next generation. And when that was taken away, and when it became, instead of you and me and the kids, it became you and me, babe, at that point, the game was already lost.
Mm. Yeah, and Tom, I think you can very easily demonstrate that we are more embracing of homosexuality today, not because we're more enlightened, but because we are less moral. Hey, friends, we've got a break here. Tom, thank you for being with us. I want to encourage you to look for this book, True Reason, Confronting the Irrationality of the New Atheism. My guest, Tom Gilson, G-I-L-S-O-N, his website, thinkingchristian.net.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When it's time to change, you have to rearrange.
Sexual orientation is a pretty new concept. Christians in the past tended to see same-sex behavior as a vice of excess like gluttony or drunkenness,
right,
not as a sexual orientation that can be expressed in loving, committed ways. And so Christians don't have to reject their faith's tradition to accept same-sex relationships. They just have to realize that we're in a new environment faced with a new issue.
Yeah, that's the voice of Matthew Vines. Young man, I appreciate his industry. I appreciate his commitment to his cause. I appreciate the spirit with which he's approaching things. And, of course, don't have the slightest doubt whatsoever that he is deeply deceived in saying that true Bible-believing Christianity needs to embrace loving, committed same-sex relationships because God embraces them. Really, I hope to get to know Matthew. I hope that he'll be willing to interact with me off the air. But we are scheduled to debate a week from Saturday on Moody Radio. So that's going to be Saturday morning. Not this Saturday, but a week from Saturday. So I'll just be praying. Simple prayer. May Jesus be exalted, may truth triumph. That's a prayer everybody should should be able to pray that believes in him. But I just want to show you that, in so many ways, a lot of Christians are not able to answer some of the simplest charges, objections, issues raised by professing gay Christians. So let's listen to Matthew Vines. Again, these are just sound bites. He's written the whole book, God and the Gay Christian. My book, Can You Be Gay and Christian, is not a refutation of his book. They came out 2 weeks apart. That was providential, not planned, but I'm thrilled. My book came out 2 weeks after his. But anyone reading his book, read my book for sure. And I believe that will set the record straight. Clip number 31.
Sexual orientation is a pretty new concept. Christians in the past tended to see same-sex behavior as a vice of excess like gluttony or drunkenness,
right,
not as a sexual orientation that can be expressed in loving, committed ways. And so Christians don't have to reject their faith's tradition to accept same-sex relationships. They just have to realize that we're in a new environment faced with a new issue.
All right, so I just played that to lead in the show, and now you heard it again. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to this idea that the issue is not committed same-sex relationships? The issue is sexual excess, promiscuity, prostitution, abusive relationships. That's all the Bible was dealing with. How does one respond to that? And by the way, the music is courtesy of our faithful producer, as opposed to being on the original clip. Let's go to another argument that's raised. This is a video called 7 Bible Quotes Supporting Gay Relationships. By the way, the YouTube channel that it's on is, I guess, a lesbian gal, and someone just sent me some of the other videos on there, you know, a list of them. Not the place where I'd want to post an interview about Scripture, but be that as it may. Clip number 32.
Celibacy is a gift, not a mandate. Celibacy can't be forced upon people. It can only be chosen by people who have that gift and that calling. A lot of LGBT people, like a lot of straight people, don't have that gift and calling, and it's wrong to force them all to be celibate.
So what do you say to that objection? Look, God didn't give me the gift of celibacy, and he hasn't changed my attraction, so surely he wants to bless me with a same-sex relationship. That would be the Matthew Vines argument. Clip number 33.
So there is this story in the Bible about two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Most people thought that God had condemned them for being gay. A lot of people in those two specific cities were like homosexual, and that's not really the case, is it?
No. There was an attempted gang rape of men by men in Sodom, but that's pretty different from a loving relationship. Sodom was destroyed for its arrogance and apathy toward the poor, right, not for, quote unquote, being gay.
I mean, doesn't Ezekiel seem to say that? Does Matthew Vines have a point? And what about his next argument? We'll play clip number 34.
Leviticus in the Old Testament condemns male same-sex intercourse.
But Leviticus is actually never applied to Christians as moral law.
What about eating pork, eating shellfish, cutting the hair on the side of your head?
Well, Christ fulfilled the law as Christians understand it, which is why Christians don't have to follow all of those restrictions from the Old Testament anymore.
All right, let's see if we got time for two more. Clip number 35. Again, Matthew Vines giving some very short, succinct responses to common objections to same-sex relationships based on the Bible. Number 35.
Paul condemns same-sex lust, not love. Paul, like a lot of ancient writers, saw same-sex behavior as stemming from out-of-control lust. That's pretty different from gay people in committed, intimate
relationships
today.
How do we respond to that? Are you ready to? Can I just push a button? Boom, response. And then lastly, clip number 36.
The term homosexual didn't even exist until 1892. Is that even the right date? Yeah.
Yeah, you got it.
Okay.
The last 50 years, a number of Bible translators have started to say in a couple verses that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Right.
But that term and that concept of a person who's exclusively same-sex attracted didn't even exist at the time the Bible was written.
Oh, so how do you respond to those? You say, all right, well, Mike, you're going to tell us how now. Okay, first, we've done lots of shows where we've responded to those kinds of things. And second, I've written a whole book and have a whole lecture series that addresses these things. My previous guest, Tom Gilson, I was not expecting him to give the answer he did when I asked what's the number one, two, three issue that comes up on college campuses, an objection to the faith. He said, first thing is homosexuality or a stance about homosexuality. That young people are rejecting the gospel, rejecting the scripture, based on the fact that we reject same-sex relationships. Wow. That's why I wrote the book. That's why God's moved me to do these things and stirred my heart. And it's also so important that we have a heart of love and compassion, as God does, for those who identify as LGBT. So someone had asked me recently, Mike, when are you going to especially discount some of the lectures you've done on these issues? I thought, well, let's do this. Let's get this out to the maximum number of people. So I have a 5-DVD lecture series on Can You Be Gay and Christian? We ask the question, are we using the Bible to sanction anti-homosexual practice? Then I have a whole chapter in my book based on that lecture. We ask the question, was Jesus tolerant? We ask the question, is there such a thing as ex-gay? I debate a gay activist who claims to be a born-again Christian on a Christian response to homosexuality. We look at how to minister effectively to the gay and lesbian community. A 5-DVD series that's a $60 series, plus my book, Can You Be Gay and Christian? 300 pages, clear, understandable, but in-depth, every page written with compassion. The two resources with postage would be over $80. This week, $40. Postage paid. That's right. So it's less than half price, $40 postage paid for the DVD series and the book. Call now, 1-800-278-9978. You'll find these tremendously helpful and tremendously relevant. 1-800-278-9978. Or go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and order right from there. My bottom line today, we are on the side of truth. Objections from any corner, any side, need not ever trouble us. You would be amazed to see what happens when people just stand up and say, sorry, but enough is enough.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, I want to encourage you to stand up today. I want to encourage you to do what's right today. I want to encourage you in the world in which you live, and whatever responsibilities you have, I want to encourage you to stand up for what is right. Sometimes you have to take a stand right in your own home with your kids. Sometimes you have to take a stand in the place of business. Sometimes you have to take a stand as a church member. Sometimes you have to take a stand as a denominational leader. Every one of us is called to stand for righteousness. Every one of us will have challenges to compromise, even in the choices we make in our personal lives. Will you click on that link or not? Will you say those words or not? Will you watch that show or not? Will you cower or will you stand? Will you compromise your convictions for the sake of your companions? Will you be faithful to the Lord? Every one of us is going to be challenged over the course of our lives. And if by God's grace we stand, we will make a difference. 866-348-7884. 866-34-TRUTH. I want to start here. Todd Starnes, Fox News, has shared this story. He's the author of Godless, instead of God Bless, Godless America, how one high school grad rebelled against his school's God censorship. Todd writes that Brooks Hamby never wanted to be a rabble-rouser. He just wanted to thank Jesus in his high school graduation speech. But the Brawley Union District in Brawley, California, said the references to Jesus and prayer in Brooks' graduation speech were, quote, inappropriate and violated, quote, prevailing legal standards. What? Oh, I know this has happened before. I know we've been dealing with these issues for years now, but it still shocks me. It still shocks me that a school district can tell. This is the salutatorian. So this is one of the top of the class student speakers. That references to Jesus and prayer in his graduation speech were, quote, inappropriate and violated, quote, prevailing legal standards. School officials rejected three versions of the young man's graduation address. And one administrator went so far as to redact every religious reference with a black marker, as if it were some sort of top secret government document. Blot it out. Black marker. Blot it out. And here's a warning letter sent to the grad. The first and second draft speeches proposed oppose government case law and are a violation of the Constitution. The district is advising you that reference to religious content is inappropriate and that the two drafts provided will not be allowed. So what do you do? What do you do in a case like this? Those are your authorities. That's a school telling you, you shall not speak about Jesus and quote scripture and reference prayer. You shall not do that. You are breaking the law if you do. And we are telling you as your authorities not to. What do you do? You say, okay, I have to submit to authority. All authority is given by God. I have to submit to authority. Or do you say, well, I honor and respect you, but I believe that you are on the wrong side of this issue. So, willing to take the consequences of whatever is going to happen, I'm going to do the right thing. What's right? What's wrong? What would you do as a student? What would you tell your kid to do? What do you think I would do? We'll be right back. We'll play some of the clips from this graduation speech.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast. So what's the right thing to do? All right, just had high school graduations across the country, college graduations. Let's say you are a student speaker, and you have to submit your speech to the school. And in the speech, you say, I want to glorify the Lord. Without Jesus, I wouldn't be standing here. I want to share a scripture that's been meaningful to me. My parents taught me this verse when I was a little child. It's been meaningful to me all these years, and it forms the ethic. I live by it. It helps form the character that has been molded in me, and I believe it's the key to my future success, and I want to share that with you. And the school says, sorry, you can't do that. That's separation of church and state. You're violating that, and you're not allowed to do that. So we need another draft of your speech without those things. What would you do? Would you say, okay, they're the authorities. I have to comply with them. Would you say, they're the authorities, and I will respect them, but they are asking me to disobey God and dishonor God, or they are not going by the law. What they are claiming is not the law, so I'm going to do the right thing. Would you write up another speech, and in that speech take out all these references and then change it when you stood up? What would you do? 866-34-TRUTH. What would you expect me to do? Just a quick funny story. When I was in college, I had a speech class. And in the class, we had to do different speeches. I remember we did a debate. I led my team, and there was a fellow, an Armenian, not Arminian as in Calvinist Armenian, but Armenian from Armenia. Boy, I could be totally wrong, but the name Yipram Sinanian sticks in my head. And we debated euthanasia. And I led my team. He led his team. You know, I had no formal debating classes or anything like that ever. But, you know, some of us are just kind of natural debaters. And so I remember that when we started, we each had to write down where our viewpoints were before the debate. And on a scale of 1 to 10, I think I put mine an 8. Because I understand the case that you can make. You know, here's someone 98 years old and frail and on death's bed, and they're in complete agony, and they want to, they just want to leave this world, and they're suffering horrifically, and they're, even the best case scenario, they're only going to live a few more months. I understand the emotion and passion behind the argument. And I think Yipram Sinanian started, if I remember his name correctly. Yipram, if you're out there, give me a call. we weren't friends or anything. I just remember he led his debate team and I led mine in our speech class. And anyway, I think he also started with an 8, and after it was a 10. We both became more extreme in our views after. We were both absolutely more black and white that the other was wrong afterwards. But then we had to do a persuasive speech. Each of us had to go up. Get up and do a persuasive speech. So, and the professor said, do not give me as an option, because I want you to give me two options, all right? And don't make one of the options, there is air in the room, because no one disputes that. We all agree there is air in the room. So give me two speeches, and I'll choose which one you speak on. So when it came time for mine, I said, okay, my first option is that everyone here needs to receive Jesus as Savior. And by the way, it was fine. I mean, in his mind, I could have said everyone has to become a Muslim or there is no God or whatever. It was just persuasive speech. You're going to be critiqued on it. So I said, option one of the speech I'd like to give is everyone in the room needs to receive Jesus as Savior. And I said, option two, there is air in the room. He just grinned at me because I would say, look, that's really the speech I want to give. And of course, they let me do it. I preached, and I remember them kind of saying, yeah, it's kind of like a preaching message and like this locomotive going, and they kind of slow down at the end. But in a case like this, You're in school and the school tells you these things. Again, says the speech, references to Jesus in prayer, inappropriate, violated prevailing legal standards, a warning letter sent to him. The district is advising you that reference to religious content is inappropriate and that the two drafts provided will not be allowed. I'm going to play some clips from the speech in a moment, but what's the right thing to do in that setting? Let's go to Dallas, Texas. Joe, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon, Doctor. Listen, I'm coming from a little bit of a different perspective.
Go ahead.
This whole thing with the education, I taught for 6 years in the public school many years ago. I left the education system frustrated in a lot of ways because I taught biology and they got all nervous about me. Well, I didn't like their theories and their so anyway, to make a long story short, I left education, but I've observed it, and my wife's been a part of it for many years, and same kind of garbage coming out consistently. And so it's really laughable. They talk about they want the inquiring mind for the student, but you start inquiring about God, and all of a sudden they want to change their whole equation. And so I guess the approach should be that you get up and present to your fellow students that I'm a student somewhat confused. My education has always taught me to inquire and to find truth, and I pursue this area called God, Jesus Christ, and everybody wants to turn on me as if I'm the enemy.
Yeah, fascinating, isn't it? And it does underscore a certain hostility towards God and the truth. So, Joe, what would you counsel? Let's say this grad comes to you and says, the school's told me I can't mention Jesus or quote scripture. What would you say to that person?
Well, quite frankly, I would encourage him to go ahead with his conviction. And if indeed his conviction is to share about the person of Jesus Christ as the method which we can be redeemed and have salvation on planet Earth and in heaven eternally, then I would say you go with it, you run with it.
Got it.
And you do it with boldness and conviction.
Got it. All right, Joe, thank you for weighing in. Do you agree with that, or is that violating authority? Is that teaching a young person to be rebellious? Thank you for weighing in. 866-34-TRUTH. The first draft of this speech by Brooks Hamby, his high school graduation speech, a salutatorian, it was written in the form of a prayer. Heavenly Father, in all times, let us always be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. He was called to the front office. Again, I'm reading from Todd Starnes' article, how one high school grad rebelled against his school's God censorship. He was advised by counsel that the speech had been rejected, so he began writing a second draft. He turned it in later that day. That draft referenced the school's censorship of his original speech, saying, hey, I wanted to say this, and it was shut down. He wrote, certain interpretations of the law, school policies, and conditions have stifled my ability to speak freely to you this evening and prohibited me from doing otherwise. However, if I could pray with you this evening, I would say something along these lines. So just hours before graduation, Thursday morning, Brooks and his parents were summoned to a meeting with the principal. The Hambys were given a notice from the district advising them that if their son, quote, interjects religious content, the sound will be cut off, and a disclaimer to the entire audience must be made explaining the district's position. So after this meeting, Brooks went to his pastor at Western Avenue Baptist Church. This is in California. We talked and brainstormed for a while and prayed for guidance and direction on what to do in words and actions. Afterward, Brooks delivered a third version of his speech, this time to the superintendent. That speech, too, was rejected. He was emailed a copy of the speech with every religious reference marked out in black. With just a few hours left before graduation, Brooks was at a crossroads. I went home and thought, time is ticking down. He said, I wanted to impart something that would be meaningful and have some lasting impact. He was not interested in outright rebellion. He bristled at the notion that the school might consider him to be a rabble-rouser. He said, "I did not want to compromise my values, but I wanted to work with them as much as possible." So he wrote a fourth version of a speech at 5:09 p.m. He emailed the speech to the superintendent, principal, and counselor. By the time he stood before his fellow graduates, Brooks had not received a reply. "And simply coming before you today, I presented three drafts of my speech, all of them denied on account of my desire to share my personal thoughts and inspiration to you in my Christian faith," he told his fellow grads in the fourth version of his speech. And then, when we come back, I'm going to play two clips from this speech. Brooks Hanby did the right thing. Let me say it again. Brooks Hanby did the right thing.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Hiram Sasser, an attorney for the Liberty Institute, told Todd Starnes that it is outrageous that a government school official would demand that a salutatorian submit his speech for government review for the purpose of censoring religious speech. What kind of nonsense is that? Of course you stand up, respecting the institution, respecting the authority, but in the spirit of we have to obey God rather than man. That spirit believes in obeying man. That spirit believes in respecting authority. That spirit believes in honoring those who are in positions of authority in society, in family, etc. But it means that because we are submitted people who love authority, that when the earthly authorities tell us to disobey our final authority, God, with all respect, we say we must obey God rather than men, as the apostles did in Acts 4 and Acts 5. 866-34-TRUTH. Feel free to differ with me. I don't mind you differing with me as passionately as I feel about this. So I want to listen to two clips. There's some echo. It's a little bit hard to understand, but I believe you'll be able to pick this up. Joey, we're going to start with clip number 21. And this is from the speech of Brooks Hanby as he decides, regardless of what the school has told him, does not have the right to censor out religious speech from his high school graduation address. And this is what he has to say, clip number 21.
"In coming before you today, I presented three drafts of my speech, all of them denied on the account of my desire to share my personal thoughts and inspiration to you in my Christian faith. In life, you will be told no. In life, you will be told to do things that you have no desire to do. In life, you will be asked to do things that violate your conscience and desire to do what is right. And the advice I give to you is this. No man or woman has ever truly succeeded or been fulfilled on the account of living for others and not standing on what they knew in their heart was right or good."
Huh. He just lays it right out there. He uses the situation as an opportunity to stand up for what's right and to encourage others to have moral backbone. Let's keep going. Clip number 22.
"So I will leave you with this, with a quote from the biggest best-selling book of all time in history. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Be the salt of the earth. Be strong and stand for your convictions and stand for what is right, what is ethical, what is moral, and godly, no matter what is the cost to you. Stand for what is good wherever you go and whatever you do. Congratulations, class of 2014. Thank you, and may the God of the Bible bless you each and every one of you every day and the rest of your
life." Oh, come on. Well done. Well done. And notice, despite the threats, the school did not shut him down, turn the audio off, and then get up and say, "Well, we just have to explain to all of you why we could not allow any reference to God or the Bible or whatever." One of my colleagues is a school teacher, but he's actively involved in political issues, and he knows what the law says. And sometimes he's been told with Bible club that meets after school hours, you can't do this, you can't do that. And he'll just respectfully send a letter or get Christian attorney to send a letter to the superintendent saying, oh, actually, I have every right to do this. You have no right to tell me not to. And they may respond and react, and they realize, oh, okay, we have overstepped our bounds. What about this? Joey, clip number 7. This is a teacher leaving a voicemail for let me just get the right one here. Yeah. Okay. Hang on. I think I may have. Well, we'll play clip number 7. Then I will explain it afterwards. Go ahead, Joey. Clip number 7.
I noticed that she has a book, a religious book, in the classroom. He's not permitted to read those books in my classroom.
That's a voicemail from a teacher explaining that the child in school is not allowed to read the Bible. This is a voicemail that was left for parents. Your kid is not allowed to read the Bible in my class. What kind of complete insanity is that? That he could actually think that he has the right to say that. By the way, a story from May of last year, Chula Vista, California, a talented Salt Creek Elementary School kindergartner was recently turned down from playing the guitar while singing a song at his school's upcoming May 23rd talent show. Kindergartner! The unwarranted and unconstitutional rejection didn't come due to lack of talent, but because the song, Our God is Mercy, is a Christian song. So you got a 5-year-old that's going to play guitar and sing. That's pretty significant. A 5-6-year-old, a kindergartner, is going to play guitar and sing a song. The school had a talent show. This was last year. And the school said, no, can't do it. This is a little kid, all excited about performing. Can't do it. Why? Well, because you're going to sing a Christian song. The student's mother contacted Pacific Justice Institute for assistance. Senior counsel Michael Peffer stepped in to help correct the situation. In a letter to the principal citing legal precedents on the issue, Peffer explains, because such censorship on the basis of a student's religious beliefs is a violation of his constitutional rights, we write to request that you immediately allow the student to perform a song at the upcoming talent show. Matt, this story from last year does not give us the solution, that does not give us the outcome. So let's find out what actually happens. I've got the story from last year that was just handed to me, but without the outcome. All right, what the school ultimately did. Okay, all of my friends in Winston-Salem, I am coming your way this weekend. So if you're an hour away, half hour away, 10 minutes away, please join me Saturday afternoon, 3 p.m. Saturday afternoon, 3 p.m., a meet and greet time with you, our listeners. That's why I'm doing this meeting. I'll be speaking at night, teaching at 6 in the evening, and then Sunday morning at 10, preaching. Saturday night, I'll be talking about how to understand the scriptures. Sunday morning, I'll be talking about the dangers of hyper-grace. But Saturday afternoon, this is a meeting just for you, our listeners. Meet and greet, some hangout time, face-to-face, where we don't have thousands of people to deal with. We'll do a live Q&A. You've got questions, we've got answers. And I'll share some things that I believe will really build vision and faith in your own heart. So where's the location? 7800 North Point Boulevard. That's Suite 120. It's actually a building, but Suite 120, 7800 North Point Boulevard. This is Awake Church, 3 p.m. Join me there. We're going to have a great, great time together. All of our friends in Winston-Salem, can't wait to see you this weekend.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. The school did allow the kindergartner to sing the song. You know, the fact is a lot of us back down when we have every right to stand. Yeah, there are times we just lay our lives down. There are times when we let someone walk over us for the sake of the gospel, and when we repay evil with good, and we wash the feet of our enemies, so to say, and we overcome evil with good in that respect, and we follow the example of Jesus, who when he was reviled did not revile back. Of course, that's lifestyle, attitude. At the same time, there are times to stand up for what's right. When we are told you can't preach Jesus, when we're told you can't stand up for Scripture, when we're told these various things, or our kids can't do this or that, it's important that we stand up for what's right. Always in the right spirit, not screaming and yelling and threatening, but in the right spirit, say, we're going to do what's right. Now, Watchman Nee addressed the issue of submission and obedience. And I like the way he put it. He said, submission is absolute, but obedience is conditional. Submission is absolute, but obedience is conditional. What did he mean by that? He meant that we are always submitted to authority. Even when we have to go against it, we do so with respect for the authority and willing to face whatever consequences come. But obedience is conditional. The example that he used was this. You are in China, as Watchman Nee was. You are a teenager. You come to faith. Your parents are atheists. They reject God and the gospel, or they're Buddhist, whatever the case is, but they reject the gospel. And they say, you cannot pray. You cannot read the Bible. You cannot gather together with other Christians. If that young person said, who do you think you are? You don't even know God. God's my father. You get out of my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, he's obviously in sin, and I'm paraphrasing this part. I'm not quoting him directly. That young person would be in sin because they were dishonoring their parents. They were dishonoring the authorities. They were not acting in a submitted, godly way. But if that young person said, Mom, Dad, I love you, I always want to honor you, and I always want to obey you, but you're asking me to dishonor and disobey God, and I must honor him. So I will pray, I will read the Bible, and I will gather with other Christians. If you put me out of the house, if you reject me, I accept that, and I'm always going to love you and honor you as my parents, but I have to obey God. Submission is absolute. Obedience is conditional. There are some who just think, well, when these things happen, this is another sign of the last times. You know how many things I've seen now since I've been saved in 1971? Societal collapse, things that are wrong, things that are bad. And people say, this is it. It's all over. It's all coming down. Jesus is going to be here any minute. Friends, I was hearing that 42 years ago. Oh, I'm eager to see the Lord, and I long for his appearing. I believe I should long for his appearing far, far, far more deeply, recognizing who he is and how broken this world is. But I understand we're not going to have a perfect world. I understand that. But it is time for us to stand up for what's right, not to bow down to intimidation. We do it respectfully. If our boss said, for example, you know, we're sitting, we have a sales job, and we keep a Bible in our desk, and during a break we take it out and read it, and the boss says, you will not do that here. You say, well, sir, I want to honor you and respect you, but I have every legal right to do that, and I will read the Bible. You may get fired now, that probably that person's going to lose in court telling you to do that, but time to stand up for what's right. We can't blame society when we don't go against what's wrong, can we?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Just looking at an article by my friend Dutch Sheets. God is not done with America. I firmly believe that. We could have all kinds of upheaval. This could be some of the most radical, difficult time our nation has ever seen. But I believe God is going to rise up in the midst of it. 866-34-TRUTH, major case. The Supreme Court is expected to decide. I believe they have to decide by the end of this month. Hobby Lobby. This is the highest profile case challenging Obamacare and the abortion-related mandate within that. And the question is, can a business operate based on Christian principles and say, as Christians, this is a violation of our conscience? We'll start with clip number 23, Joey. And I'm looking at an article published on The Week, in the business section, theweek.com. Stop calling Hobby Lobby a Christian business. The craft store is exalted by the conservative faithful, but it conducts business in a way that flouts Christian values. That's one of the charges being brought. Does that relate to the Supreme Court case or not? That's a fair question. We'll see what the court has to say. Let's start with clip number 23.
The choice the government has forced on us is unfair and not in keeping with the history of our great nation founded on religious freedom.
All right. So this is a spokesman for Hobby Lobby and Barbara Green, Hobby Lobby owner. So that would be a good spokesperson for this. Let's go to clip number 24.
The government's attorney argued that allowing for-profit companies to challenge laws on religious grounds could threaten a host of other regulations. Justice Anthony Kennedy, often the swing vote, asked whether the government could, in principle, also force companies to pay for abortions. Supporters of the law say this is about the rights of employees.
Religious freedom gives us our right to beliefs, but it doesn't give us our right to impose them on others.
All right, and one more clip. This is clip number 25, and this is Dahlia Lithwick, senior editor of Slate magazine, clip number 25.
The argument is, in effect, that Conestoga and Hobby Lobby, these two for-profit corporations, are still quasi-religious entities and that they have religious values and beliefs. They believe that various birth control methods and measures cause abortions, and they don't want to pay for them. On the other side, you have the Obama administration saying, look, even if your religious liberties are infringed here, we have compelling interests, and the test is, do we have an important argument to make for why women need birth control? We do have that argument, and moreover, corporations aren't people. Corporations don't get to exercise religion.
All right, that's the argument. The Supreme Court's going to be deciding it. What will Hobby Lobby do if the Supreme Court, there's no higher earthly court of appeal, if the Supreme Court says you are obligated to supply these items by insurance, these services, you are obligated to supply them for all of your employees. Otherwise, there'll be stiff fines. You'll be put out of business. What will Hobby Lobby do? As all of this is going on, Campus Reform reports colleges nationwide celebrate gay graduates with special graduation honor cords. All right. Many colleges and universities honor gay graduates with rainbow or lavender-colored graduation cords. The schools maintain that hardships faced by gay students warrant special recognition. Some schools hosted separate lavender graduation or rainbow graduation ceremonies. How about special cords for conservatives, students with conservative moral or conservative political values that are mocked in campuses across America and mocked by many of the professors? And it's well known now that commencement speeches, graduation commencement speeches at our campuses are overwhelmingly liberal versus conservative in terms of the speakers that are chosen. How about for Christians whose faith is bashed constantly on college campuses, whose beliefs in scripture is bashed on college campuses? How about having special cords to honor them? Let's see, University of Missouri hosted a separate lavender graduation or rainbow graduation ceremony for students to receive the cords to wear on commencement day. Quote, "We host lavender graduation to honor the accomplishments and hardships members of the LGBTQ and ally population have had to go through on this campus." This is what the event description says. At the same time this is going on, Campus Reform also reports that a student veteran was banned from reciting the Pledge of Allegiance because it might offend international students. Just giving you a picture of what's out there and telling you this is why we do what we do. This is why we stand where we stand. This is why we are swimming against the tide and going against the grain. After all, Romans 12, where Paul, in light of God's mercy, urges us, exhorts us to present our bodies as living sacrifices before the Lord, and then to renew our minds, to give ourselves to doing the will of God, and then to renew our minds, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's holistic. That's not simply a matter of not thinking lustful thoughts or not thinking greedy thoughts or not thinking vindictive thoughts or not thinking other carnal thoughts, and we renew our minds. Of course, that's a fundamental part of it, that we are not conformed to this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. But that's holistic. That's in our business conduct. That's in the way we relate as husband and wife. That's the way we raise our kids. That's the way we live in the workplace. That's how we respond in the midst of the education system. We've got to get it in our hearts and minds, friends. We are called to swim against the tide. We are called to go against the grain. If you go to my Twitter page, which is Dr. Michael L. Brown, so Dr. Michael L., so you got two L's in there, Dr. Michael L. Brown, or just go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on the Twitter icon. When you go to my actual page that describes me or has a short bio, we've got a picture there sitting behind the mic, smiling, doing radio in my studio. But the quote, which I put up there May 8th as the lead quote, "The more our culture runs counter to God, the more committed I am to being a Jesus-centered countercultural revolutionary." Let me say that again. The more our culture runs counter to God, the more committed I am to being a Jesus-centered counterculture revolutionary. I'm not talking about rebellion. I'm talking about obedience. I'm not talking about arrogance, self-will. I'm talking about honoring the Lord. I'm talking about doing what's right in His sight. I'm talking about standing for righteousness. Didn't Jesus say, "Blessed, truly happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven"? Didn't He say you're blessed when people revile you for His sake, because that's how the prophets were treated before us? Why do you think the prophets were stoned? Why do you think the prophets were killed? Why do you think the prophets were rejected? Was it because they told everyone what they wanted to hear? Was it because they gave them a nice ear-tickling message? Was it because they said to them, "Hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life," and that was their whole message in a nutshell? No, they were hated because they exposed sin. They were hated because they didn't go with the status quo. They were hated because they obeyed God rather than man. Now, let me say this. Some of us are rebellious by nature, and God never calls us to rebel. He calls us to obey. Obedience to God may be rebellion against tyrants, one of the bywords of the American Revolution. But our calling is not to rebel. Our calling is to obey. I never want to feed into rebellion, because that's just going to lead to flesh. Flesh is only going to produce flesh. If the only thing that happens is that I get everyone stirred up to rebel against the government. What good is that? How does that help advance the gospel? How does that help stand for righteousness? How does that help the poor or the needy or the oppressed? No, it's a matter of getting our hearts in tune with God so that even if the society tells us you must go left, if God has told us to go right, we say with all respect to the society, we are going right, not left, or whatever the opposite direction is. You cannot preach Jesus, with all respect to you, sir, as my leader, president, congressman, governor, whoever, police officer. I'm sorry, but I will be a witness. You can throw me in jail, but I will be a witness. Are you willing to obey God, even if it means disobeying man?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We were scrambling during the break here. You should have seen it, Joey and Dwight. We were scrambling, Matt and I. I was looking at my screen. I was looking at an article. I was thinking about where I was going to go on the other side of the break. I went to drink some water, just reached over to my left to take the bottle, and next thing, something felt funny. Ah! I pushed and knocked the bottle over. About half of it spilled out on the papers here. Was able to move my mouse. The keyboard seems untouched. Let me just go under the... Yep, got my phone out of the way. However, I am holding a very wet piece of paper with the last story that I wanted to get to. Let me read a quote to you, though, from A.W. Tozer. Religion today is not transforming the people. It is being transformed by the people. It is not raising the moral level of society. It is descending to society's own level and congratulating itself that it has scored a victory because society is smiling, accepting its surrender. It was true then. It's much more true today. So this this very wet piece of paper I'm holding, but it's still legible. A lot of stuff I'll have on my screen in front of me, and then I'll have stacks of paper. This one's just on paper. This is from June 13th on Campus Reform, reported by Catherine Timpf. So this is campusreform.org. The California State University system is requiring campus club leaders, note that word, leaders, to sign a non-discriminatory agreement. The agreement would mean campus groups would not be able to discriminate based on, quote, race, religion, etc. Now, are you hearing this? The campus group would not be able to discriminate based on race, religion, etc. So InterVarsity Christian Fellowship may lose its club status at Chico State University as it requires its leaders to be Christian. Well, of course it requires its leaders to be Christian. It's a Christian organization. If you had an Islamic organization on campus and they require the leaders to be Muslim, of course they do. Hillel Club, Jewish Club, they have a campus group. They require the leaders to be Jew. Well, of course you would. What kind of absurdity? I mean, this has already gone to Supreme Court with other schools, and the court made the crazy ruling, with all respect to the justices, a crazy ruling that it was discriminatory to require the leaders to hold to the tenets of the particular group. You know, and when this happened a year or two ago, I wrote an article and I said, you know what this is like? It would be like saying if you have, you know, a conservative Republican club, that you are not allowed to say that the leadership must be conservative Republican. Or if you have an atheist club, that the leader of the atheist club does not have to be an atheist. Or if you were, you know, PETA, you know, some activist group against the slaughter and eating of animals, that you were not allowed to say that the leader of your group had to agree with your tenets. And I said, the best way to do this is expose the absurdity of it. That you show up at a PETA meeting, and you know, you get a bunch of your friends to show up. Maybe they got, if you have a group like this on campus, maybe they have 8 people. So you show up with 10 of your friends and, get T-shirts that say, you know, meat eaters are cool, or we love meat, or steak lovers society. And then get yourself elected to be the head of an anti-meat eating group. Or get a bunch of you to show up at the Hillel Club and all Jews for Jesus rule, you know, and you enter the group. They have to accept you. And then you get one of your people voted to be the leader of the group whatever the thing is, whatever the group is. You get a bunch of born again Christians to show up at the atheist group and outnumber it and say, hey, oh, we're going to participate and become members of the group, and we'd like, Joey is a great guy, and we want to elect him as our president, and now you vote, and Joey, the committed Christian, will be the leader of the atheist group. What kind of absurdity is this? Anyone can be a member of these groups. That's not the issue. California State University system said asking leaders to sign a statement of faith violates a 2011 executive order, which forbids discrimination based on, quote, race, religion, national origin, ethnicity, color, age, gender, marital status, citizenship, sexual orientation, or disability. Oh, could it be that that's where a lot of this stuff starts? Hey, Matt, send me a link to this article. Could it be that that's the real issue? That someone protested about a Christian group because they said that it says I have to live a certain way, and I'm a, quote, gay Christian, so I don't agree with that. They're discriminating against me. Isn't that the root of so much of this? Friends, this is one reason we're on the radio. I asked a question the other day on my Facebook page. If you listen regularly, does the broadcast fill you with hope or make you hopeless? Overwhelmingly, folks said, fills them with hope. Overwhelmingly so. And I'm telling you the truth, not to discourage you, but to encourage you to stand, to encourage you to do what's right. And I want to encourage your parents. Maybe you've let things slide in the home by way of convenience. You may not just be able to lay down the law overnight and reclaim standards that you lost, but if you'll take the time and do what's right and recapture your kid's heart and then say, hey, listen, this is what's right. This is how we have to live. God will bless you for it, and ultimately, long-term, your kids will thank you. All right, another reminder, if you're just tuning in, Saturday, if you're living in the greater Winston-Salem area, anywhere from an hour or two away, come and see me, 3 p.m. This is just a meet and greet with you, the listeners. We're not going to have a worship service. I'm not going to be preaching a 45-minute message. I'm going to talk with you. I'm going to share some vision I think will stir your heart, get feedback from you, interact with you. It's just a special time. We can only do it in a setting like this, an intimate setting like this. And then we'll do a live. You've got questions. We've got answers. Again, that'll be 3 p.m. Here's the address. Saturday afternoon, 7840 North Point Boulevard. That's Suite 120. 7840 North Point Boulevard. It's Awake Church, Suite 120. If you want to stick around, grab a meal in that area and come back for the night service. I'll be teaching at 6 p.m. And then Sunday morning, 10 a.m. Sunday morning, I'll be talking about the dangers of hyper-grace. And Saturday night, I'll be talking about Scripture, interpreting Scripture, how to study and understand the Word of God. But please, 3 p.m., be there. If you got friends that aren't listeners, but they know of our ministry, they're welcome too. But this is first and foremost, I'm doing this to connect with you face-to-face, our listeners. If you're a monthly supporter, part of our team, oh, please do come and shake my hand so I can thank you face-to-face. And those who want to join our team, become part of our support team and say, hey, Mike, we're holding your hands up as you're standing on the front lines. Go to my website right now, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and become a monthly supporter. My bottom line today, if we will truly follow Jesus, we will go against the grain and swim against the tide.